Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
Amen. Why don't you just open your hands before the Lord? Father, we thank You for Your presence. And Lord, we join with the Apostle John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So we stand in Your presence as Your children, and like every good dad, You always invite us in. You invite us in. We can always run to Your arms because You are always expecting us. And so we enter Your presence to find grace, receive mercy, Lord. And we step towards You this morning. Thank You, Holy Spirit. Lord, for those who are hurting a bit today, Jesus, pour out Your loving grace right now. So, Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we give it its proper place in our lives. We give it authority. We place ourselves under it so that we can be instructed by it. And I pray this ancient prayer for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that, Jesus, we would know You better. And, Lord, as our young people go out in a moment, would You mark them with Your presence? We set them apart to be a generation that is different, that is set on fire for You, Jesus. And we bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Awesome. Youth Church, you can go and head out. Everybody else, sit down. Beautiful. Amen. You know, I want to say this. One of the most important things that your kids can see you do as a dad is to worship and to actually pray out loud. I know for some that might be easy, for others it might be difficult, but one of the most impressionable things to pick up about your dad's faith is actually that he loves the Lord Himself. And so I would encourage you as a dad, don't neglect the impact of that, of your kids seeing you raise your hands or open your hands and even sing. It doesn't have to be good singing. Trust me, I've heard a lot of you sing. I've had the privilege of standing near you. But for your kids to see you loving the Lord for yourself, it's one of the most important things I believe you could ever do. Had a very moving morning this morning. Got a card from the boys. I got one from each of them. Just the two. This is two. Sometimes you find the most complicated way to say something really simple. But I got a card from Cooper. It says, Happy Father's Day, Chief. He calls me Chief now. I kind of don't mind it. It makes me feel good about myself. Happy Father's Day, Chief. Thanks for being a good dad. From Cooper. No love, not even any greatness. Like, I'm just good. I think I'm just mediocre. But I received the love this morning, and then he went off to basketball, and Emerson's off at soccer, and so it's just us again, darling. But we've got a lot to look forward to. Praise God. This morning we want you to enjoy some of those things out there. It was kind of funny before because my dad and mum were here in the first service, and of course, the boys weren't here. My dad wanted to be at the photo booth with me. So that was pretty special. We both put on a mullet wig. And I thought, I hope people still take me seriously as a senior pastor here. But anyway, don't worry about that. Church, I want to say that I'm really proud of you. We've been dealing with that offense series. And very rarely would I say this, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you haven't, because I've felt that we've engaged so deeply with it. Imagine becoming a church that is unoffendable. Imagine that. Imagine being people who are completely unoffendable. It was a three-part series. There's only ever going to be one. And it was interesting. A staff meeting of the day, Beck got up I did the two first ones and Andy did the third one. And after Andy spoke on the third one, she said that was the best one out of the whole series. So then I had to go back and listen to myself preach, and it really helped me. But after moving through that series, I want to get us sort of on track in the sense of it's not just our good intentions. We have to be different people. We have to be people that live differently. And so we're starting a book series, and we're doing this for the next 9 weeks. We're working through the book of 1 John. And 1 John is incredibly powerful because he reminds us that it's not just the love in your heart that matters. It's actually living in the light. It's actually loving people. It's actually being different. It's actually about how we behave in the community that we live in. And so John is an incredibly powerful book. And so we're going to spend 9 weeks breaking that apart. John wrote 5 books of the New Testament, his 4th gospel, which we'll be referring to a lot. Scholars would tell us that every time you read a letter from John, you need to keep an eye on the 4th gospel. It's in fact the only way to really read it. He also wrote Revelation and then these 3 letters, 1, 2, and 3 John. They're actually not written chronologically. They're kind of written differently. In fact, 2 John was written before 1 John, and we'll get to that in a moment. 1 John is written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, a modern-day Turkey. It was a region known as Ephesus. To many churches, he wrote this letter. 2 John was written to one church. 3 John was written to one person, Gaius. And as we work through this book, we are reminded that what God does in our hearts is not designed to stay in our hearts, but to impact those around us. So if you've got a Bible, open it with me to 1 John 1, verse 4. We're going to read 4 verses. Here we go. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." What you notice in this passage is John is sort of building up that which was from the beginning, that which we've seen, that which we've touched. And it's kind of like, and what are you talking about? What is it? It's Jesus. And in fact, he centers on this by almost drawing a parallel from his 4th gospel account, where he begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us." He's almost doing the very same thing here, but he shifts it only slightly. 1 John was written to a church facing all different kinds of pressures, which every ancient church faced. You either had external societal pressures or you had pressures from within. And the pressures within were always the false teachers, and you'd be aware of these false teachers. Now, the false teachers that were attacking these churches, John warns in 2 John they're on their way. In 1 John, he says they are already here. And the false teachers, you could broadly categorize them into this category known as the Gnostics. Now, there's a silent G in there, so it's not Gnostics, just like your gnocchi is not gnocchi, but it is delicious. The Gnostics were a group of people who had this secret knowledge, apparently, and they wanted to draw you away to discover this secret knowledge. Now, what we always need to be reminded of is, do we have groups like this today? And I would say that we do. We don't call them Gnostics, we just call them people on the internet. So there is always people in church who always want to take you to a place of the secret teaching. Oh, you might know this, but you've got to come and be a part of, we've found something extra special. And very often they want to lead people away into some weird or abstract teaching. And truthfully, that actually still happens today. We have to be reminded that there's always those things that can distract us from the faith and from remaining in fellowship with other people. That's why my senior pastor in America, he always used to tell me, it's the first banana who leaves the bunch that gets skinned. Never leave the bunch. You always have to be aware that it's very easy to move down a path of finding some kind of a secret teaching. And that's why we have to always remain on track with our doctrine and remaining in community so we can be challenged about that. But the main issue with the Gnostics was something different altogether. It's very varied in nature, the Gnostic teaching, but predominantly this was their main one. Is they believed that the flesh and the material world was evil, but that the spirit was good. And this led to all kinds of problems. In fact, I would say to you today that this right now leads to all kinds of problems socially. Because I can tell you, if I just let you know that on the inside I'm a really good person, but I am terrible when I'm out there in the community, it's not going to make much difference. If you think about it, our world talks a lot about being good on the inside, but it doesn't do much good until it's seen on the outside. I mean, you can meet a lot of people who are apparently really great on the inside, and if you never see that, they're going to be a very disappointing person to be around. At some point, our faith has to fully align. And what the secret teaching of the Gnostics was that actually the material world is evil and bad, the flesh is bad, but the spirit is good. Why does this become a problem? Well, if you believe your body is evil, you'll treat your body accordingly. And maybe you'll treat your body harshly as they did. But secondly, it leads to kind of license to kind of do whatever you want. Doesn't matter where I go with my body, what I do with it, where I take it. It doesn't really matter because as long as I'm good on the inside, that's all that matters. John is saying that is not true because when Jesus came to the earth, he came with flesh and blood, fully God, fully man. That means something really important, that the material world really matters to Jesus and that he's redeeming all of it. It means for you, you are a wholly integrated being, meaning what you do in your body affects your spirit and your spirit affects your body, and God wants both of those things. Here's what it means. It means that matter really matters. And that's why he's saying what we've seen, we've heard, we've touched. Matter really matters because it mattered to God that he would put flesh on and be a part of humanity and then redeem humanity. Now, here is where I want to help us a little bit. Sometimes we can think to ourselves that the material world doesn't matter that much because God's going to make a new one anyway. Can I tell you that that is not biblical? It's gone very quiet. I want to tell you that we are called to be stewards of the earth, to tend to the garden. That's why when you're out in the yard and you trim the hedges and you cut the tree things back, you stand back and you go, man, I feel good. Why is that? Because actually you're fulfilling the opening parts of Genesis by tending to the earth. Now, if you have a mindset where it doesn't really matter, everything falls apart. But our communities, our neighborhoods, our society should be better because we care about the material world and we care about the spirit person within us. And we're meant to have both. Christians, you should not litter. Don't litter. Why? Because I've got to steward the earth. I've got to tend to the garden. My street should be glad. There's a guy near me that walks Beckett's Road. I don't know if you've seen him. And he just picks up litter. He's fulfilling a biblical command of tending to the earth. I should stop and help, but I haven't. But the point there, and I'm not going to. I don't know why I'm thinking of it, but don't hold me to that. But he's actually fulfilling that biblical command. We should care for the earth. Now, we know the material world is not all that there is. I'm not saying we should just care materially and not care about people's spirit, man. But I'm saying, why not both? Because that is what John is saying in his opening account. What we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, we've been a part of. It was real. And so the material world matters and God will eventually fully redeem all of it and put it back to perfect order. That is our Christian hope for the future. Are you with me? It means that, again, just being good on the inside is not what John is getting at. It is not what the New Testament writers are getting at. I showed Cooper Batman the other night, the Christopher Nolan version, outstanding director. And there's a great line where the lady, I can't remember her name, Rachel, that's it. Rachel says to Bruce Wayne, she thinks Bruce Wayne is just a billionaire. And she said, Bruce, it doesn't matter what's on the inside. It's what you do that matters. I like that wisdom from Batman. Truth be told, what we do is what matters. What we do begins to affect the world. So John is writing this to remind everybody that actually what you see and touch and hear now, it actually really matters. And that we as the people of God should care about that. And that Jesus is in fact redeeming all of it. Now, a little bit about John. John wrote this in AD 85 AD, and no doubt by this time all the disciples were martyred except John. He kind of was lucky and didn't end up getting martyred like that. As he's writing this from a particular perspective. And again, we can read that perspective in the fourth gospel in John's account. A couple of important things to know about John. When John writes his account, he writes himself into the story. But when he writes himself into the story, three times he calls himself the other disciple. But more than anything else, about eight times, he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. In an older translation, beloved. I like that. It's almost like this idea that he's saying, oh, Jesus tolerated everybody else, but me he loved. That's the main takeaway, everybody, is that I am the one whom Jesus loved. Why is this hugely important? Because it's from that place of revelation that we can begin to change our lives. When you know you're already loved, that is the starting point of the Christian faith. Everything you do from there is a manifestation of knowing you are already loved. I am beloved. I am the one whom Jesus loved. And he writes himself into the story eight times saying, I am the one whom Jesus loved. Now, what's interesting about that is time and again, John didn't get it right. John had a brother called James, and they were known as the sons of Zebedee. But in Mark chapter 3, Jesus gives them a brand new name according to being the sons of Zebedee. He calls them the sons of thunder. And I like that. Now, it'd be cool to be called a son of thunder, but it wasn't a compliment. It was the opposite. It was like, you're erratic, you're unpredictable, you are a son of thunder. I kind of don't mind that. That's kind of cool. Mark chapter 3, they get kind of this label from Jesus, the sons of thunder. By Luke chapter 9, John sees some people casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And John goes over there and says, you guys have got to stop it. You don't know Jesus. We know Jesus. You're not authorized to use his name. So he stops them. What does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes John and says, no, no, no. Don't worry about doing that. Just let him do it. In fact, in the very same chapter, they begin to head for Jerusalem. They're on that Samaritan road, and it says that the Samaritans would oppose the people of Israel from going to worship in the Jerusalem temple. Along that road, the Samaritans opposed Jesus, James and John, and all the disciples. And remember the story? John is the one who goes, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire? Because you know I can do that, right? Let's call down fire upon the Samaritans. If I'm Jesus, I would have been, go on, give it a go. Come on, have a turn. Come on. See if you can do it. It would have been a really fun afternoon together. And Jesus rebukes John and says, no way. Like, we are not here to call down fire on people who oppose us. And then lastly, in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 20, James and John approach Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, it's us, the sons of thunder. We want to sit at your right and your left, if that's okay, when you enter your glory. And Jesus says, you can't drink the cup that I am going to drink. And they go, yeah, we can. It's fine. It's an easy cup. We got it. And in fact, the other disciples became indignant. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 20, they didn't even do it themselves. John and James sent their mummy to Jesus. And mummy asked if they could sit at his left and his right. And it says at that point that Jesus not only rebuked them, that the other disciples became indignant. All of these things in John's life that actually happened to him, somehow in his account, they are miraculously left out. Kind of weird. He doesn't record any of this stuff. All of these weird stories about John being rebuked are completely left out. And he says, well, let me give you the bottom line. Let me tell you how it really works. I'm the one that he loves. All of these areas where he was rebuked and he was challenged never changed the fact that he was the one who Jesus loved. Can I tell you something in our faith? to be challenged and rebuked and set on a right track and convicted about things, those things actually mean you are loved, not that you're not loved. Our concept of love is so skewed. We think that it's about total acceptance of who we are. No, the main way that you know that you're loved is that you are regularly challenged. Listen, if you have a God that always agrees with you, always tells you you're amazing, always says don't change, you don't have a God, you are making them up. It's the same thing as marriage. If you have a spouse that always says, you're amazing, never change, you're the best, always be yourself, no, don't ever do anything different, then you're making your spouse up. They are an imaginary friend. No, how do you know you're married? Because they don't agree with you. And in fact, by being in their presence, you're reminded that things need to change. That's called fellowship. You have fellowship with them, and so you begin to know what they're thinking. That's why the other day at Aldi, I nearly bought a clarinet. But I remembered that Beck would probably say, don't buy it. But then I thought, someone might need it. It was a real battle. It's only $30, middle aisle. I needed the clarinet. The point is that she wasn't there, but I knew what she would have thought. What happens when we connect with our Savior is He doesn't just affirm you all the time. He doesn't just accept you all the time, in a sense, accept your behavior. He invites you to be challenged by Him. And John says, I was challenged, I was rebuked, I was set on a different path, but I am the one who Jesus loves. Can I tell you this morning, if you don't know that, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you have to stop and go, I am the one who Jesus loved, and I am the one who Jesus still loves. And it's from that place I can live different, I can live in the light. In fact, John would be a little bit honest about this. In John chapter 11, he did say there was some other people that he loved. In John 11, Lazarus was sick, and they write to Jesus and say, the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. It says in John 11, verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, and his sister. And there's other people that caught the same revelation that they were loved by Jesus. And go all the way forward through time, you have to know that you are first loved. You are already loved, so we can change. Already loved, so we can be better. The other important detail that John would like you to know about himself is that history should record, and he recorded himself, that he's much faster than Peter. Very important detail in John chapter 20. Both the disciples run to the tomb. It says that Peter was ahead, but the other disciple, the one who he loved, he outran Peter, outran him. I love the detail. In John chapter 20, he outruns Peter, and it says this, he even had time to look inside the tomb, see the linen folded there, and finally Peter turned up. I love that detail. Let everybody know I'm faster than Pete. You ever do this? The other day, for some reason, Beck was in front of me in the car, I was in the car behind, and she took one way, so I took the other way, because I want to see which one's faster. And then I got home just before her, and I get in there, I turn the TV on, I put the jug on, it's like, oh, I've been here for ages. It's so much fun. It's so much fun. John wants you to know he's the one who Jesus loved and that he's faster than Pete. But I'd probably say, I'm the one who he loves. Why is this so important? Why am I laboring this point? Well, 14 times in John's account, he refers to us as children. 10 times, dear children. Because the only way you change is by first being a son or a daughter. It's the only way we get better. It's the only way we change. Because the only way to have the attributes of your father or mother is by actually not just genetic code, but by being around them and being in their presence. And so he says, as dearly loved children, that is who we are. 1 John 3:1, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? That is who we are. John chapter 1, yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that is who we are. That is how we change. It's always saying, you're a child of God. That's why you can change. That's why things can be different. Because when you're a child, you start to take on the attributes of your parents. And that's a scary day. I've been noticing there's some characteristics that are growing in them, that are coming from mainly Beck. And those are wonderful things that is happening. I realized yesterday When I was growing up, my dad thought he would build us a big cubby house. It was going to be a fortress, but it ended up just being a plank of wood. But then yesterday I was out and I realized as I finished this last piece that I hadn't cut for 4 months, that I have built the exact same thing. It's like 8 planks of wood just attached. And I realized I've done the same thing as my dad. I was so disappointed in myself. The only way to change is to first have that revelation. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We proclaim to you, we have seen and heard, so that you also must have fellowship with us and our fellowship with the Father. What is he saying? That which you have heard, that which you have seen, that which you have looked at, that which you have touched, leading to fellowship with Jesus. What does all of this mean? You would have picked up even the English translation there, seen and looked, two different words, the two different Greek words. Seen, what we have seen is like an initial glance. To look at is to more investigate. But what John is saying is not only did we know Jesus in flesh and blood, there's also a progression of your encounter that you need to have with him that believers need to have today. Let me show it to you. That which we have heard, you hear about Jesus and you can begin to see the evidence, but then take a closer look, investigate. And then touch is actually experiential in term to ultimately have fellowship. What is John saying? John is saying it's not enough to just know. It's not enough to have information. It's not enough to just build life principles into your life. It all has to lead to fellowship. We would say relationship and connection with Jesus. John is saying what every New Testament author would say. It's not just about growing in our principles. You know I'm a Bible nerd. I love that. But what actually the New Testament is all about is actual objective truth anchored in heart experience. Objective truth anchored in heart experience. It's so easy to just grow in knowledge and understanding, to grow in principle, and yet never have a heart experience. In fact, Paul would say in Ephesians 3, he's actually saying, I'm praying and I'm kneeling before the Father, and I'm praying that you, with all of the saints, would know how deep and wide, long and high, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What is he saying as well? It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about hearing or gently experiencing. It's actually about experiencing fully with your heart so you have fellowship with the Father. I've got two illustrations that I'll make up right now. But the first one, I say this lovingly, whenever I talk about Beck, I've always almost checked what I'm about to say. So that's fine. But Beck likes handbags and that's fine. No one's got a problem with that here. So what happens, this is the progression of her journey. So she'll hear about a handbag and then she'll look or see the handbag. Then she'll begin to investigate the handbag, and then she'll touch the handbag. And then the handbag ends up in my home. It's a very simple progression, and that's the bit we're working on, that last bit. You know, we're all on a journey. It's just that last bit gets a little expensive. So we're trying to start it way back here at the hearing, disconnecting the internet. But there's a progression of like an experiential quality. There has to be that. Because it wouldn't be sufficient to have multiple photos of handbags on her phone. That wouldn't bring her any joy. Sometimes I have more fun than anyone else in this room. Anyway, but there's an experiential nature to it. There is something she does similar with me. Whenever she wants me to read a book, and I've read about 5 or 6 books this way, kind of by accident, she'll leave it on the bench top near the coffee machine. And I'll kind of walk past it. And I'll kind of look at it. And then I'll go and touch it. And then the next thing I know, I've read it. I know, I've got problems. But I've done 5 or 6 books that way. And what is actually happening? Well, I'm seeing it, I'm experiencing it, but then all of a sudden it becomes a reality and I'm in the midst of it. Can I tell you, your journey with Jesus, it actually needs to take that on. It is not enough to just grow in your knowledge. And why I'm glad to be doing this after a series that's been really practical is you have to be reminded, you've got to go for God experiences. You build your faith on the truth of the gospel. You know that we are Bible nerds. We love teaching the word. We always do that every single week. But at some point, you've got to experience God for yourself. At some point, something has to happen where it's not just an investigation. If you apply biblical truth to your life and principles, you will have a better life. I believe that. But I believe you'll have a radically transformed life when you encounter His presence and the fellowship He wants to have with you in a real way. Your heart has to be set on fire at some point. Now, this may be controversial, but I don't really mind so much. Recently, I've discovered that they're banning the ability to hold koalas. We've just all discovered, apparently, that the koalas don't like it. Now, I understand that. I would not recommend going into the wild just to hold a koala. I understand that. They've got a very strong union now, and they've got certain rights. So recently, a koala sanctuary has banned it, and I think it might only be one place you can still do it in Queensland. The other states have already banned holding koalas. What's been really helpful is there's a London-based welfare group who let us know the koalas don't like it. Which I'm so thankful for them to do that they discovered that over there. I just have this image of a koala going home, just blogging, you know, another tough day. I hate this job, you know, and then someone in London going, hey, they don't like it. It's just been really helpful that they've done that for us. Anyway, what you can do now, you're no longer allowed to have body-to-body transference, holding a koala. All you can do now is have a close experience with a koala. So now all those photos you've got of holding the koala, taking the weight on, hoping they don't, you know, kind of hit your jugular, you know, that awesome experience now is simply that. Can you imagine all those great photos now? Look, I touched a koala. My point there, I do have a point. The fact is it's very easy. I know it's a bit silly, but the thing is, we can have close experiences, but that's actually not the same as an encounter. In fact, I would say you can be certainly around church, but never experience it for yourself. You have to, at some point, experience God's presence for yourself. That's what John is getting at. He's saying, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it. And in fact, in the literal rendering of the Greek words, it says that which our hands have handled. You know what that means? Our hands have handled it, meaning we have fully experienced what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. And now we extend that to you. In fact, all of the biblical writers are talking about encounters. Open the book of Psalms. It's as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. When can I go to the courts of the Lord and experience His kindness and His goodness? Time and again, we are compelled to experience God in our hearts, where all of a sudden, all of the truth, all of the knowledge, all of our understanding gets set on fire in a moment. I was asked this week, in a really honest fashion, there's a time in church life where it seemed like crazy things were happening more regularly. And I say that good. Where people would be prayed for down in an altar call or response and you'd see them fall down or various things would take place. Now, even when I say that, I understand that for some people there's a level of, you know, you might find it a bit weird, unusual, but at the very least you'd probably find it uncomfortable. And that's very fair. I can remember for me only a handful of times where I've experienced that. And I want to tell you that it was completely transforming for my faith. At one time in particular, someone laid their hands on me and I didn't fall down, but it felt like there was a great weighty presence on me. I didn't fall down, but I felt like I just had to get down. It was really weird. It was like, I just got to get down low. I just got to be low. I don't know why, but I'm feeling very heavy. And I remember getting down onto the ground just because I could barely take the weight. And again, this only happened to me less than a handful of times in my life. And then I remember just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing as wave after wave of the love of God filled my heart. I remember being there and my brother coming up the front, being a little bit concerned because it'd gone on for a while, and I understand that. My brother came up and goes, "Hey, bro, are you all right?" "No, I'm not all right. I don't know what's going on." And I was just sobbing. I said, I can't get up. I'm really heavy. And I just keep crying. And he goes, "Okay, well, that's all right. I'll just stay here with you." And then he starts crying. And I go, "What's wrong with you?" "I don't know. The same thing's happening to you." The whole conversation down the front. To this day, I don't know how long it went for, but I'll tell you this. When I got up, I felt completely transformed. I felt like something had shifted in me. And again, a handful of times in my entire life have I felt that. Could it be that the New Testament writers are encouraging people to go for experiencing the fire of God? It can be manifest in all different kinds of ways. And I appreciate that at some point it is uncomfortable, because I can tell you right now, it's not overly great being at the front, a room full of people, and you're wailing at the top of your lungs. It's not the greatest experience to have. Certainly back then, I was glad they can't post things online. But I'll say this. Sometimes we get so conservative. Sometimes we just want to look for a new little principle to make it through the week, or a new idea or a bit of knowledge. Can I tell you, we should go for fellowship with God. We should go with hearts that are being set on fire. And for some of us, I just think it's been a long time. And I always believe that if you cross a line of uncomfortability and you open your heart, God is good for it. And I believe those are moments in your life. You might only need one or two in your whole life, but they will shift everything for you. Verse 2. Boy, that was verse 1. Don't worry. We'll speed up. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You notice as he says, the life appeared, and then he says, the eternal life. When I wrote this out on my computer, the eternal life had that little blue squiggle underline. You know, when it seems to fill all of my things that I write. It's the not red, spelling's okay, autocorrect. It has the blue grammatical thing, because it actually says the eternal life. Now, that doesn't make sense. The life appeared, and now we proclaim to you the eternal life. What is John actually saying? Grammatically, it doesn't make much sense, but here's the thing. John is saying we have encountered the eternal life in Jesus. And that is huge. When you and I think of eternal life, we always think of the life to come. The end of our days, that's what we're expecting. And that's a very fair way to look at it. When John is writing here, he's not talking about later on. He's talking about life now. He's actually talking about eternal life now. That tells me something about the kind of life that Jesus has for his people. I don't think we're feeling the full effect of his eternal life into our life right now. The life appeared, the eternal life. He's not saying later on you'll have eternal life. That is the promise of our Christian hope. He's saying there's a certain kind of life that's available to us right now. Could it be, with all that life is, all the distractions, all the things we think we gain life from, John is saying, here is what you need to know. You get your life from the one who is life itself. And Jesus would say in John's account, I am the way, the truth, the life. I've come that you would have life and life more abundantly. The truth is, when we come to Jesus, this life flows into us. And how do you know you've got it? One of the ways you know you've got it is you just can't contain that life because it's eternal. It's exponential in quality. What does that mean? It means you can't stop talking about the life you've got. And it's not circumstantial. It's actually the life that is flowing into you. You just can't contain it. How do you know when you are depleted and maybe you need a top up? Is you've actually stopped talking about the life. Here's what I mean. When you find something good, you want to tell everybody about it. I mean, no one ever goes to a restaurant and goes, this is the greatest restaurant I've ever been to. Let's keep it a secret. No one does that. Anything good that has a little semblance of life in it, you want to share with people. If you find some kind of antidote to stomach aches or whatever, you've got your little thing, you share it with people and little squeezy little, whatever it is, you share it with people. You watch a series, 7 seasons of something. What's the first thing? You turn to each other. Man, do you know who would really enjoy it? And you want to tell that person. Why don't we keep it to ourselves? Why do we tell people, hey, watch 7 seasons of this show. Get through the first 6 and it gets good. That's 72 hours later. You're going to love season 7. Just got to fight through it. Why is it that whenever we find something that's got a little bit of good in it, a little bit of life in it, we become the greatest evangelist for those things? Why? Because we can't contain something that's good. We can't contain even a little bit of life. How do you know you've encountered life itself, eternal life, abundant life? How do you know? Because you keep talking about it. How do you know you're depleted? Because you've stopped talking about it. It's become routine. It's just become principles. It's just become knowledge. Team, why don't you join me? John ends verse 4, he says, so that our joy may be complete. John is the only writer that numerous times quotes Jesus talking about complete joy. Other writers talk about joy. But from John 14 through to John 17, Jesus is regularly talking about all these challenges that will come, but you will have complete joy. We always have to go back to when they are writing this. Trials, persecution, internal difficulties, a world that didn't accept them, a church that was falling apart from the inside out. And John is saying, hey, don't forget life and joy. Joy in the midst of every trial. Complete joy. I mean, really, if you think about what you want to get out of life, if you knew that you could have complete joy, you'd want it. And so much crowds around our life, and so much kind of leaks joy out of us. In fact, we're always searching for it. Then we find something that has a bit of joy in it, we kind of squeeze the life out of it. But imagine if you had complete joy. John is saying that is what is available to the people of God. That which we have heard, what we've seen, we've looked at, we've touched, we've experienced, we now have fellowship with. The people of God, 2,000 years later, are invited into that very same place, that you would have life, that you would have complete joy. Think about it like this. It's Father's Day, and family brings you joy. Absolutely, it's designed that way. The challenge for us is that we often make our joy dependent on our family, though. What happens if you had complete joy? What happens if there was a stream of living water that gave you joy that meant that no matter how good or bad your circumstances go, you still had complete joy? All of a sudden, what begins to happen is the things that you thought bring you joy are no longer pressured to give you joy. What actually means is your joy is complete and those things are all in their proper place in your life. Finally, you stop putting pressure on things. You can enjoy family because you're not depending on them to bring you joy. In fact, they become in your proper place. You can enjoy your career. You can enjoy your life. Why is that? Because those things do not complete my joy. My joy is complete in Jesus. That is a very different way to live. They pray for us, church. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'd like to imagine that John would compel us. He would plead with us. He might even say, I don't want you to leave things. It's just teachings and principles. I want you to experience life with Jesus, joy with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus. I want to pray for 2 groups of people as we close. Perhaps you're in this place and it's just been a long time since you've experienced or encountered His love. You know it's true. You know the reality of walking with Him, but you'd actually say that fellowship, that life connection, that joy. I have experienced it, but it felt like a long time ago, and I want to know His presence. I want Him to move afresh in my heart, set my heart on fire again. Perhaps you've never had that, or it's been a long time since you have. I want to pray for you right where you're at this morning, right where you sit. And one other group of people. Maybe you're in this place and you're honest and you're actually saying, I've been around it, but I've never entered in. I've heard it, but I've never opened my heart. Today, the Bible is clear that Jesus stands at the door of our heart and He knocks. And today, if John could do one thing, he would say, accept the invitation. And this morning, right across this place, if you're saying, I've never opened my heart to Jesus, but today, I am opening my heart, Nathan. I want you to pray for me. As I open my heart and I allow the love of Jesus to fill me, His life, His joy, His forgiveness to flow, pray for me. If you're in either of those two categories, that actually you want a fresh experience of His loving kindness and His presence, and it's been a while, I want to pray for you. Or if you've never opened your heart, I want to pray for you. If that's you, just right now, raise your hand all over this place, just put your hand straight up. By doing that, you're actually activating your faith. You're actually saying, Nathan, pray for my heart. It's more between you and God than even me. Awesome. Just keep putting them up. I see here and there. Yep. Here, just all over this place, straight up. Just as an act of faith, saying, Lord, I want you to move afresh in my life. Awesome. Brilliant. Go ahead and put your hand on your heart. Father, as these hands have gone up, Lord, I just feel echoing in the heavens. And these are my children, the children of God brought into the family. And Father, as your people this morning have responded in faith, I pray that things would move from just understanding to experiencing your love, your transforming power, move afresh in their hearts as their walk with you is set on fire. Lord, that it would go beyond knowledge and principles, would turn into a relationship with you, Jesus, that you would set these hearts on fire. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Church, why don't you stand to your feet? I'll just close the service as we go. One last time, why don't you open your hands before the Lord? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And with that, I'm going to invite our prayer team to the front this morning. A couple of things as you go. If you could keep Nipe and Val Lewis in prayer, they go to the Philippines on Friday on a missions trip. They're both going to be rapping together, which is going to be awesome. But keep them in prayer as they go as well. I want to honor Frida Tenkate. It's her 80th birthday today. And we love and honor you, Frida. Blessing. Been through a whole lot of late, and we're praying for you, and we love you, and we admire you. And your boys there too, Craig and David, thanks for being here today. And with that, dads, go get a loaded hot dog and put a wig on and get a photo if you so choose. Happy Father's Day. We'll see you soon.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.